We're going to start in about, say, Acts chapter 4. You can also put your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last couple times together, we were looking at, this was our question and answer series, still is, but tonight's my question. So I get to ask a question too. And I'm sort of continuing from last time, because last time the question had to do with the King James Version of the Bible, the majority text, and such things, and we covered that in 2 weeks. But the question now is, and I think I'm continuing this because as we settled on the fact that the majority text, the King James Version of the Bible, are the most accurate English translation of the Bible, and that's what we use exclusively here at Open Door Baptist Church. And so that's what we were pursuing the last couple weeks. But at the same time, I said, this is a really complicated issue, and not an issue that you talk about at parties with your friends. it's just not that kind of issue. A manuscript evidence, that is. But what we do need to do is we need to tell people why we can trust our Bible. That is an important issue. And so the question tonight is, how do we know we can trust our Bible? And so I asked it, and now I'm going to answer it. Is that okay? We can trust. I have 4 reasons. Now, I'm sure there are more. And maybe next week I'll pick up some others. I don't know. It depends on how tonight goes. But I have 4 reasons, and I have an outline here. So the 4 reasons we can trust our Bible, Brother Patrick. Oh, I'll keep going. Okay, so they're working on that. Number 1 is because... Now, let me set this up. Because some of these reasons may seem, I guess the word is mundane. Like you'll say, oh, those aren't like fantastical reasons. Yeah, that's kind of the point. It's because I think because we're so, you know how you kind of, Brother George mentioned something to me, and he used a term that I hadn't heard before, but I totally understand. You understand it too. He called it house blindness. And house blindness, according to Brother General George, is that when you have something broken in your house, that you don't fix it because you kind of let it sit there for a while, and then you forget it, and then you just sort of overlook it, and you just don't notice it anymore. Do you understand that? Sort of like living near the airport or living near the railroad tracks. You stop hearing the train, you stop hearing the, and such. And I think that when it comes to some of these things, we hear them so much, we start to forget about them, and we forget about the fact that these are the things that God has given to us as the confirmation of his message. And let's look at a couple of these. The first, and I think, honestly, the most important, we can trust God's word because of the resurrection of Jesus. That was a good time for an amen. The resurrection is the confirming biblical evidence of the message of Jesus, the message of Christianity. I mean, the whole ball of wax hinges on that moment. That's God's moment. And we shouldn't ever back away from that. We can trust God's word because it is confirmed by prophecy. This is another thing we back away from. I don't understand why we don't rely on this enough. That we just, again, it's like this Bible blindness. We're so used to it, we're not amazed by it anymore. Because of prophecy. One that you may not be have realized is it's confirmed by historical literature. There's a lot of historical literature out there that are extra Bible biblical confirmations of what's in the Bible. You say, bless God, I just need the Word of God. Well, you know, your friends that you need to talk to, they need to hear some of this stuff, okay? And so we'll look at that. And then number 4, because it's not plagiarized. This is one that I was sort of fascinated by recently, because you see a lot of atheists are talking about the Bible and plagiarizing. And there's a couple things in the Bible that they will they will pick on and say that the biblical writers have totally plagiarized from the world religion. So first, let's look at, we can trust God's word because of the resurrection of Jesus. I want to, we're in Acts chapter 4, and I want to read a little bit here, because you need to realize that if you do your devotions, if you're doing your devotions at home, you're looking for a book, why don't you just start in the book of Acts? Book of Acts is excellent, wonderful. It is, you will notice, if you train yourself to notice it, every single sermon, there's a lot of sermons in the book of Acts, every single sermon mentions the resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, sermons today, we talk about how to have a happy, you know, marriage, how to be successful at work, and how to, you know, have a wonderful life. And we have all sorts of topical things about all sorts of topical whatever. But what preachers need to do, this preacher needs to do, is always take the message to the cross. The cross of Jesus, what Jesus did for us, is the centerpiece of everything we are, everything we talk about, everything we stand for. And the resurrection is the confirmation of that message. Here in Acts chapter 4, I just want to read a little bit, because in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested, and they're in the temple preaching. The context here is they had just Peter had just healed a lame man. Of course, chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, so there's a lot of momentum that has built up to this point. We're in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Did you get that? So they're grieved for what reason? Because they're preaching the resurrection. That's why they're angry at them. And they laid their hands on them and put them in the hold till the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you add women and children, it's going to be much more than that. Verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Ananias the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Did you catch that? That John is of the kindred of the high priest? That's very interesting. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined on the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Did you catch that? Now, this is a notable miracle, they'll call it that. And miracles themselves are confirmations of God's message. I didn't include it in the list here. Maybe we'll continue that next time. But miracles are signposts that point to an action of God. Miracles are intended to confirm faith. I read one time, this is a little bit of a tangent, but I want to insert it here, because the resurrection is a miracle, but you have to understand, it is the premier miracle. It is the miracle of all miracles. And we need to not lose our awe for it. That's my purpose. A Christian lady, a good Christian woman, whom I have known through church life, she posted on Facebook, and she said something along the lines, and this is many years ago. She said, I know that every time, and if you believe this, I don't mean to insult you, so don't feel bad. I'm not trying to be a smarty pants or anything. I'm just repeating what I read. She said, I know that every time I see a dragonfly, it means that God loves me and He is thinking of me. And I read that, and I was honestly, truly, really confused. I thought, dragonfly. I mean, I really was thinking, where is the, you know, chapter verse, where's the thing with the dragonfly? I don't think dragons are mentioned in the Bible. Flies are mentioned in the Bible, but dragonflies are not mentioned. And I don't know. We as Christians, I don't know sometimes why we pick up things like that. I don't understand it. You should know that God loves you because He loves you. He loves you because He made you. And whether it's the guy down the road that rejects God, he is as loved by God as you are. But see, the difference is you have a covenant relationship that has been paid for by the blood of Christ. That's the only difference between you and the guy down the street. So you, yes, you are a child of God by virtue of your belief and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You received Him by faith. You have that covenant relationship. But let's be serious for a moment. I didn't earn that. I was just, if you could say it this way, I was just smart enough to take advantage of something that was handed to me. It is a gift of God, was what the Bible literally says. And so God loves you because He loves you. Because in John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Gave how? On the cross, to shed His blood, to die, to pay the judicial penalty of your and my sin. He died on the cross for that reason. And He offers Himself as a sacrifice. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him will never perish, but have, present tense, possess eternal life. You don't need a dragonfly for that, folks. You need to believe that. And this is what Peter is preaching here. He goes straight for the cross. He goes straight for the resurrection. I know God loves me because Jesus died for me, and He proved it. He gave it God's stamp of approval by raising Himself from the dead. By the way, do you know who raised Jesus from the dead? All three. The Bible says God raised Jesus from the dead. The Bible says, Galatians 1:1 says, the Father hath raised Him from the dead. John chapter 2 says He had raised Himself from the dead. Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit raised Him from the dead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. So we have here the apostle. He goes straight for the resurrection. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived, I love this, I appreciate this. They were unlearned and ignorant men. I grew up in South Georgia, so I appreciate that. They were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, meaning, how do these guys know anything? And they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus, saying, well, they were taught of Jesus. But how does he, in John chapter 7, they look at Jesus and said he didn't even have letters, which means he had no education. He didn't graduate from the Pharisaical university and such. He didn't have any sheepskin, so to speak. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So here you have actually two notable miracles. They can't deny the resurrection of Jesus, and they can't deny the guy that's standing right in front of them. But see, you have people all the time, and they'll point right at you and say, you can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm telling you, Christian, I want you to believe me. You do have proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, you don't have photos, okay? But we don't have photos of a lot of things, okay? We don't know who... Do you know the Sphinx in Egypt? You know, we don't know. They say Napoleon shot the nose off with a cannon, but they don't actually know that because they didn't have a photo of him doing it. So, I mean, everything today is having the video or having a photo or that sort of thing. But historical evidence, archaeological evidence, is actually evidence. It is worth the investment, any investment of time that you can take to educate yourself on some of these. And I want to give you something here, something to read, or even there's some YouTube videos even that are really good for this. I'm quoting from a man, his name is Gary Habermas. He's a doctor of philosophy. He's at Liberty University. He is known as the preeminent scholar on the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm telling you, if you could just type in YouTube, Gary Habermas, resurrection of Jesus, you know, I always look for like 5-minute videos, you know, just to maybe post it or something like that. And everything's like an hour long, and so I'm sorry for the length of it. But this is what he says. Is a quote from him regarding Acts 4 and also Acts 5. He says, "The book of Acts reveals a set of historical circumstances strongly in favor of Jesus' literal resurrection. When the disciples were confronted by the elders on various occasions in the early chapters of the book of Acts, these followers of Jesus were not charged with spreading false tales about Jesus' resurrection. Neither did the Jews go to Jesus' tomb, reveal his body, and thus crush their central belief of Christianity." They didn't say, "You're lying about the resurrection." They said, "Stop doing this." In fact, I think it's in this passage, or if it's in chapter 5, they say, "You're going to bring his blood upon us. You're going to cause a riot, basically." And they say, "Stop teaching this." And so what they're guilty of is not obeying the Sanhedrin. And what does Peter end up saying? We would rather obey God than man. And the obedience isn't you're lying. The obedience is just cut it out, right? Another quote, he says, "Another historical fact which makes the resurrection even more probable is the conversion of Paul. This historically documented enemy of the Christian church was suddenly converted to the faith which he avidly opposed. Other naturalistic views which would account for Paul's conversion are not convincing and must be rejected. Paul himself claimed his turnabout was due to an appearance of the risen Jesus." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because here you have, sort of uniquely, the testimonies of individuals who saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, this isn't Paul's conversion story necessarily, but Paul, he inserts himself into the passage. This is 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I'm sorry, if this bores you, then go get a hobby. Because this is what we stand for. I'm sorry, I read this, I get excited. And I'm not picking on you for not being, I mean, I understand. But I'm saying, we have to not allow sort of the complacency of ho-hum. This is the old flannel graph in Miss Nischwanger's class, you know. I'm too old for this. It's like, I'm sorry, we're not too old for this. This is the center and the nucleus. This is the fiery furnace and the heart of everything that we believe. This is what we're here for. This is what Jesus called my hour. He said, "It's not yet my hour." Then he said, "It's my hour." And his whole ministry was focused on this one moment. and the imprimatur, the stamp of approval, the showing that this is the right thing was the resurrection. God said, "This is my approval of this." Look at the continuing verses. It says, "And he was seen of Cephas." Cephas is the nickname of Peter, so to speak, right? The rock. This is Peter. Then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Now, Greek epistolary was such that, it was published, it was copied, and then it was handed to people, and they would carry it to different stations, and then it would be picked up at those stations, that sort of thing. So this letter would be like what we would call a letter to the editor, and it would have gotten around. And you think that there weren't peer reviews, and there weren't sort of the stuff that we have today with our modern media and everything. It was even as broken as it is. You know, there is a system in place today, but there was a system in place then too. And there is Greek writings that are found to be false, and they're called pseudepigrapher, false writing. The Gospel of Thomas is one that you've probably haven't read it. You know why? A long time ago, they determined this isn't right, and they put it on a shelf and forgot about it. And they have the Gospel of Judas, they have the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, there's all kinds of writings like that. And they were all categorized a long time ago because the stuff they're writing isn't right for this reason or that reason. And here, the people, he's saying, verse 6, 500 people at once saw him, of whom the greater part remain to this present, and some are falling asleep. So when this was written, you could go to Jerusalem and you could say, "Hey, did you see him?" "No, but the guy down the street, his name is Phil, and he usually comes home at 4 o'clock. You can ask Phil, and he'll tell you." And so you could go find Phil. And the thing is that he wasn't crucified and resurrected up in Samaria. It all happened in Jerusalem. So this is the center. The Jews used to call Jerusalem the navel of the world, meaning it was literally Jerusalem is the center of the whole world. And if you kind of, in the traditional way, look at the map of the world and you look at Jerusalem, it's kind of the middle of the world. You think about it. Everybody in just Acts chapter 2, when it was the day of Pentecost, everyone from the Roman Empire came into Jerusalem, and they name all of the different nations that they had come in from. So people would come in for the feast days, and they would go back out. And so when day of Pentecost happened, and when Jesus was crucified on the Passover, can you imagine how many people came in from the outer empire, and they heard about this death of Jesus, and they had to stay there for the feast days, and then they couldn't travel because of the Sabbaths. And then when the Sabbaths were over, they're getting up with their bags packed, and they're starting to head back to Pergamos or wherever they're going, and they're like, "He's been risen." And so they freshly on the way home with this idea that Jesus has been, it's like they've heard of this. And remember the road to Emmaus and all that? Folks, we have to get excited again about the resurrection. Amen? So here, he's talking about 500 people saw him at one time. After that, he was seen of James. Let's park on that for a moment. Do you know where in the Bible it says he was seen of James? You know who James is, right? James is the half-brother of Jesus, right? I think he was the oldest sibling. That's just my opinion. Where in the Bible is that? Yeah. Doug says chapter 15, verse 7. That's about it. And so we don't have the account of it. You see, if you go to John chapter 7, we don't have time to do that. If you go to John chapter 7, you see him interacting with his brethren, and his brethren which are different from his disciples. So you think it's Jude, you think it's James, and some of his human siblings, half brothers and sisters. They're saying, you ought to go up. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. You ought to go up to Jerusalem. He's like, it's not my hour yet. He says, but your hour is always. So he's having this little sibling snippy argument with his siblings, and they're getting on to him. And you could read about it right there in John chapter 7. I always imagine in my own heart that it's actually James that the one who's giving him the hard time, because it's usually the older siblings are a little more vocal, aren't they? And so they sort of have something to say, and so they're saying things like, you know, Jesus, you're embarrassing mother. You know, the Pharisees come by the house every week, and they're asking about you, and they're just, hey, you're making every, can you hear it? You need to stop all this. And so what Jesus does in his love, in his confirmation, quest to confirm, he appears personally to his human brother. Isn't that beautiful? Can you just see it in your sort of sanctified imagination, just a moment there in the house, and James is doing dishes or doing whatever, and there Jesus, you know, appears to him and says, brother. And James says, what? How is it? And you can imagine how shocked he would be, because Jesus, of course, wouldn't be bloody and beat up after having gone through crucifixion. That's a horrible, horrible torture process. And so he would look probably better than he's ever looked. And the proof is just in the pudding. He appeared to James. And so in John chapter 7, conceivably a James who is so against Jesus and so against everything, and there's evidence in Luke 2 that his brethren are against him, now James becomes the same James in Acts chapter, 15, who at the Jerusalem council, he's the one who writes the letter that invites the Gentiles to be part of the gospel. James becomes the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So how is it that an enemy of the gospel becomes now, he'll eventually be martyred, he'll be a martyr for the faith. Paul the same, Paul rejected, in Acts chapter 7, Paul was the one who held the cloaks for the stoning of Stephen. It is well documented that the Pharisee Paul was an enemy of the gospel, and he writes about that himself. In Acts 13:31, I'm just reading a quick verse here. It says, he was, this is Paul's preaching, I think it's in Antioch. Paul says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So this is in the middle of the preaching of Paul. As I said, the apostles' preaching, the resurrection was central to that. Verse 8, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. So there are many convincing historical evidences that support the resurrection of Jesus. And I wanted to show you, I mentioned Gary Habermas on a slide here. This is a book, it's called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. I highly recommend you get this book. He does videos and he has all sorts of things. He does what's called the minimal facts approach. And what this is basically taking a courtroom strategy and saying, let's just pick certain evidences, and let's just work with those evidences. So that's kind of what he starts to do. It's like he's making a courtroom case for the resurrection. And on the next slide, it shows what some of his minimal facts are. Jesus died by crucifixion. You might say, duh. I'm telling you, people will argue that point with you. They have what's called have you heard of the swoon theory? The swoon theory says that they nailed him to a cross, but he sort of swooned, and passed out. They took him down, and then after they took him down, he goes, I'm okay now. Just clean me up, you know, that sort of thing. And if you look into the science, and it, actually for the Romans it was a science, the science of death by crucifixion, it is the most brutal form of execution. And it wasn't just an execution, it was a torture and execution. No one survived crucifixion. So Jesus died by crucifixion is itself controversial, believe it or not. He was buried. Again, there's details around all of these. His death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope. So we know that, let's just talk about the 12. They lost hope. They had nothing. They gave up. Peter said, I go a fishing. And they totally gave up. The tomb was confirmed to be empty. You had Roman soldiers posted at this tomb. You had the Roman governor put a wax seal on it and all that sort of thing. All of this is meaningful, folks. And all of this is documented. The disciples had experiences which they... Now again, he's saying this as in using courtroom language, but it says they had experiences which they believed to be the risen Jesus. Now, skeptics will call this, what's the term, that they dreamed it. That they're so emotional that they sort of dreamed that Jesus came. That it was an illusion. Well, you might get away with maybe one person, but on the group that Jesus last saw in the book of Acts chapter 1, there were 120 people there. So you have to have 120 people having a vision that is not real, which is absolutely unheard of. Number six, the disciples were transformed from doubters to bold proclaimers. We know, for instance, that the disciple named Thomas got in a boat, which was not easy to do, and he sailed to India. Going to India nowadays is hard, but he had to ride the rains, when the monsoon comes and it goes east, it goes across the Arabian Sea. So he had to ride the monsoons to get to India, and he went to South India, just south of the folks that we know there, and right down there in the Roman settlement in Kerala, and he died there. Who does that? Who gives up their life in the land where they lived and travels all the way around the world in those days? And you can repeat the same thing for all of the disciples. They gave up their life. It's hard enough to do that as a missionary today. Imagine 100 years ago. Imagine 2,000 years ago. The resurrection was their central message, as I've been talking about. They preached the message of Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem, which if this is where it all happened, so if it was a fake and a forgery, those are the very people who would say, get out of here, we know that the Romans... I mean, just think about the logic, just that by itself. He was killed in Jerusalem. He was buried in Jerusalem. All of that is an indisputable facts. And they preached the resurrection in Jerusalem. It seems like they go to Samaria and preach it, or they go down, somewhere else, right? I mean, isn't that what you and I, if we're faking it, we'd go somewhere else. You wouldn't go to the people who know the answer. The church was born and grew. We see in the book of Acts, one of the things, as you read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that they have these transitional statements, and it's all about growth, it's all about belief, it's all about excitement, and it's constantly, there's like, I think I've counted like 24 different statements in between little vignettes of things that are happening, where, and they grew, and many people were won to the Lord, and that sort of thing, and it's over and over through the book of Acts. Orthodox Jews who believed in Christ made Sunday their primary day of worship. Their day of worship switched from Saturday to Sunday. When you say Orthodox Jews, talking about Peter. Talking about Peter in the book of Galatians, remember? He wouldn't eat with Gentiles. And Paul, as he says in the book of Galatians, I withstood him to the face. Why? Because Peter was sort of waffling a little bit because they're so used to the fact that they're not allowed to eat with Gentiles. Because they were Orthodox Jews. They lived by the law. That's how they were raised. I mean, you might say it today. This is how I was raised, and this is what my mama taught me, and this is what I do. And it's like, okay, it's ingrained in your DNA. Well, that was ingrained in their DNA. And if anything was ingrained in the DNA of an Orthodox Jew, it was you go to temple on a Saturday. Nope, not them. They switched it to Sunday. Why? That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Number 11, James was converted, talked about that. He was the family skeptic, and then Paul was converted. The conversions of James and Paul are particularly persuasive. Gabriel Habermas makes the point that just four of these would win your court case for you on the rules of evidence for a lawyer. All of these things, this minimal facts approach to the resurrection, all of these things concerning the resurrection are reasons that you can trust your Bible. Amen? Number two, because your Bible is confirmed by prophecy. Now, there's over 300 prophecies of Messiah. There's hundreds more of just prophetic statements in general in the Bible of things that were prophesied by different prophets of things that were happening, like in the historical period, especially when Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophesying that Babylonia was God's instrument of chastisement for Israel. I mean, think of how unpatriotic that would be. That would be like saying Islam and Iran is going to defeat America because that's God's rod of chastisement for America. You'd run that guy out of town, wouldn't you? You'd say, you're not patriotic. How dare you talk about our country like that? That was Jeremiah. That was Isaiah. That's why they threw Jeremiah in a well. Why? Because he's talking about the enemy. And so these are prophets who, in the end, they knew what they were talking about. In fact, Jeremiah, when that last holdout group, if you read the history, because Nebuchadnezzar came several times to defeat there and defeat Israel in Jerusalem. But the last time they ran to Egypt, remember? And he said, they get down to Egypt, and Jeremiah says, on these stones that are in the oven, pull the stones out. Those are the stones that Nebuchadnezzar is going to set his throne on. The kings had like mobile thrones, and they would set them up and stuff, and they'd set the stones up and set the and judge, and it happened. So you're talking about prophecies. There's so many prophecies. But the ones that we like to talk about are the messianic prophecies. Part of the purpose of the many prophetic references in Scripture is to authenticate the message that is communicating. So when Jeremiah says Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his throne on these stones, and it happens, and everyone knows, Jeremiah, that is a word from the Lord. Why? Because it happened. Much of the most furious debate in biblical scholarship, for instance, is over the dating of the writing of many Old Testament books. And the reason they do this, for instance, is so that they can say, that the miracles were reverse engineered. Oh, this is sneaky, right? What they say is, well, you see, they wrote this very late, and they said it was a prophecy, but they actually wrote it after the prophecy was fulfilled, but they wrote it like it was. And all of this goes on. It really is sad to see this. The liberal theologians call into question the authorship, the everything about many of the books that we take for granted, and therefore the content and its authoritative implications all fall into question. That's why people don't trust the Bible anymore, because it gets picked apart year after year after year. This is precisely the original challenge found in the Bible. Genesis 3:1, yea, hath God said. How many people do you know that have said, oh, you know, the Bible, that's an old book, and it's been proven wrong so many times? How many people say that? Everyone you meet, practically. With over 300 prophetic references that refer to the advent of Messiah alone, the argumentation necessary to refute all of these is outside the bounds of the patience of the average Christian. You don't want to watch a one-hour YouTube video by Gary Habermas. Why? Because you got to do the dishes and the laundry, and you got to wax the car and do, you know, all that stuff, right? But I'm telling you, Christian, you and I have to arm ourselves. And you know, I can scream and yell and rant from this pulpit, but I'll tell you what, if I sat here and gave you all the information, you guys would walk out on me. If I start here talking about manuscript evidence and start giving you the real deal, you'd all walk out on me, because you'd go, this is really boring, Pastor Farley. We don't have time for this. We're going on 3 hours now, Pastor Farley. We have to go. This way, you know, you and I have to take the time, even in our personal devotions, in our personal study, you've got to look it up. And you know what? Honestly, none of us have an excuse anymore. When's the last time you went to a library? I don't know. I don't even know. I guess I know where the local library is. The last time I went there, I was dropping my daughter off because she was working there in Howie and the Hills. I don't go to libraries anymore. Why? Because the library comes to us. Because you can access, this is all accessible. We don't have any reason to not know anymore. I wanted to share with you some of the prophecies. Well, let me say a couple things first. In Luke 13, 34, you don't have to turn there, but it might be a good one to remember. You've heard this before. This is Jesus speaking. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. What he's saying is, I sent people to tell you this stuff, and you don't have the patience for them. Because Jeremiah gets into his stuff and you say, oh, you're not a patriot, what's your problem? And you start giving them a hard time. We cannot fall into the same category as these individuals. These are religious people. He's not talking about the pagans. He says, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets. Who are the prophets? The preachers. The people saying, thus saith the Lord. They have no patience for that stuff. Here's one. This is from a source. It says, in the book Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman discussed the statistical improbability, talking about the messianic prophecies, of one man accidentally or deliberately fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So these guys went together and they took on the statistic improbability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. Okay, I want to show you on our overhead here. I didn't put, and I'm sorry for the little underlines there, number two says Bethlehem. Number three there says would be born of a virgin. I'm not sure why it's doing that. But these are, I have listed here, 47 prophecies. You say, why 47? Well, you don't want to see 300, do you? So in the one column, these are prophecies of Messiah, right? We have the Old Testament. Now, by the way, I printed these out. And for those of you who are here tonight, if you go out to the Welcome Center, you see that, Brother Jerry in the back, he has his. Oh, wow, you guys are on the ball. Good for you. But if you didn't get one, they're out there when you leave. Messiah would be born of a woman. Genesis chapter 3 is the Old Testament fulfillment. New Testament, Old Testament basis, New Testament fulfillment. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You see the scriptures there. Messiah would be born of a virgin. Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. Messiah would be the descendant of Isaac. All these are very specific. And look at Luke chapter 3. The lineage of Jesus is mentioned in Luke. It's mentioned in Matthew. And all of that's really important. Number 6, Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. You see the references there. Next, number 7. Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Messiah would be heir to King David's throne, and we see that. There's more. See, Luke chapter 1 there, but you can mention the Gospel of Matthew mentions that too, so I don't think this is even covering all the scriptures. Messiah's throne would be anointed and eternal, verse number 9. Messiah would be called Emmanuel. Number 11, Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. I'm specifically reading all of these because you need to hear them. This is just the point. We take this for granted. Folks, this is what God gave us. You have fulfilled prophecy. The other folks, they don't have that. We don't have fulfilled prophecy about Buddha. They don't have it. Not like this anyway. Number 11, Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. A massacre of children would happen at Messiah's birthplace. 12, 13, a messenger would prepare the way for Messiah. That's John the Baptist. They actually quote him, Isaiah 40, 600 years before John is born. John would come out and he would preach and say certain things. Psalm 22 quotes Jesus dying on the cross, his actual dying words. You're going to keep it. Listen, if you're faking, you're going to keep it going till the moment you're dying. Verse 13, a messenger would prepare a way. Verse 14, Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. Again, John, Messiah would be rejected by his own people. There's a lot for that. Messiah would be a prophet. Messiah would be preceded by Elijah or the spirit of Elijah. Messiah would be declared son of God. Number 18. Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Number 19. He would bring light to Galilee. Remember they said, no prophet comes from Galilee. Well, what about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2? Light to the Gentiles. Messiah would speak in parables. He was very well known for that. Number 22, Messiah would be sent to heal the brokenhearted. That's how he introduced his ministry to his own people. Number 23, Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. 24, Messiah would be called king. 25, he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. 26, he would be praised by little children. 27, he would be betrayed. And the manner of his betrayal. 28, he would be falsely accused. 29, he would be silent before his accusers. 30, hey, Jesus, how long are you going to keep the fakery going? You're just not going to say anything? That's what even Pilate said. You're not going to answer me? I control your life and death. He says, you would have no control over me except my Father gave it to you. He would be spat upon and struck, 31. He would be hated without a cause, 32. He would be crucified with criminals. How do you make this stuff up? He would be given vinegar to drink. What'd they do? Pay someone? Here, you give him some vinegar. Fill a 35. His hands and feet would be pierced. He would be mocked and ridiculed. And remember, just 8 of these are really difficult. I think it was 10 to the 17th power. We'll see that in a second. Verse number 8, Messiah's bones would not be broken. Their bones of people crucified, their bones were always broken, but his weren't. He would be forsaken by God. Now again, if it was just number 38 and that was the only prophecy, then yeah, you would have a good argument. And you say you're making a mountain out of a molehill, you're weaving out a whole cloth and all that kind of stuff. You can say whatever you want. But we're talking here about multiple, many scores of prophecies all fulfilled. He would be forsaken by God, 39. He would pray for his enemies. How long are you going to do that, Jesus? How long are you going to keep the fakery going? 41, soldiers would pierce Messiah's side. What'd you do, pay the soldiers? Messiah would be buried with the rich. 43, he would resurrect from the dead. 44, he would ascend to heaven. 45, he would be seated at God's right hand. 46, he would be a sacrifice for sin. So, you know, listen, again, you say, well, you can't prove the heaven thing and seated at God's right hand. You have to understand, this is the theology that starts to emerge. And this is what the apostles start writing about. But even what they were writing about was prophesied. So they write about it, and it becomes the theology. We'll get into that in the next point. But Messiah would return a second time. You see, here they say this: these in their book Science Speaks, Peter Stoner, Robert Newman, they determined that the chance of just 8 of those being fulfilled by one person, whether accidentally or deliberately, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I'm not the math person, but I think 10 to the 17th power, I think, is a big number. I think when you do it on your phone, your little zeros will be really tiny. And it says, Stoner presents a scenario that illustrates the magnitude of such odds. So this is a quote from that book. Suppose we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar, and it has to be the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their present day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. We can trust God's word because it is confirmed by prophecy. Now, we're going to continue, look at the confirmation of it by historical literature. And all of these same things are mentioned in the historical literature. And I'll just give you a little mini preview. The historical literature, it's not written by a bunch of Christians. And that's the interesting, and that, there's a sheet out there too, and you're welcome to take that as well. But the historical literature is written by a bunch of Romans, and they don't believe any of it. But they still wrote about it. Folks, all of this is intended to give you... Now, when the guy led me to the Lord and handed me a Bible, I was good. I mean, I was good. He explained a few things, and I appreciated, you know, some of the explanations. It really confirmed in my heart what was going on in the Middle East, honestly. It was like my brain, sort of the Middle East... it all of a sudden made sense to me. And so that was just my personal experience. But I already was convinced that the Bible was God's Word. But when I got saved, you know, it was an easy transition for me. And if it's an easy transition for you, then I say, praise the Lord, that's great. But you have to understand it's not true for everyone. And this same Bible says you have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And it's not an answer that you're comfortable with. It's an answer that these people need to hear, because they're being lied to by this culture right now. And you and I have to be ready for that. Amen? Father, I thank you. What a privilege it is to speak to a church that loves your word. And I know every single person here, we're all convinced that this is your word. I pray that you would help us just day by day, little by little, to keep informing ourselves, not for our own sake, because we're already convinced, but we do it for the sake of others that need to hear, because the information age that we entered into so long ago is now, it's so much going faster. It's on steroids, Lord. And there are so many lies and inconsistencies being said about, and we have to be ready to give an answer for even young people or even old people that are hearing some of the lies that are out. Satan is still saying, yea, hath God said. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability to understand and to know these things so that others can believe and trust in Christ as their Savior as well. I pray that you would empower us to do that. I pray a blessing for each one here as we go, and bring us back at the appointed time. We pray and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.